So we are going to turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 28 this evening. We are almost through this book of 1 Samuel. And I know I'm skipping a chapter in our series, so I thought I would fill in a little bit of the storyline as we're turning in our Bibles. I remember David is on the run. He's in the wilderness. Saul is king. David is the king to be, and Saul has been threatening David. He threatens to take his life. He hunts him like an animal. And David, in chapter 24, has the opportunity to kill Saul. He's hidden in a cave. And David resists. He cannot lay a hand on the one that God has anointed, even though you might justify it in some kind of self-defense, preemptive strike. David again has the opportunity to kill Saul in chapter 26. And both times David spares his life. Both times Saul says, I'm in the wrong, you're in the right, go in peace. But then Saul's at it again. It's pretty frustrating dealing with people who say one thing and then go back to their old way, say one thing, go back to their old way, have some sense of remorse, but fall back into their same old ways of behaving. And so David decides to flee, and he's among the Philistines in chapter 27. Like, Saul's enemy, and I'm Saul's enemy. Maybe enemies of Saul could be friends. David, the one who killed the Philistine giant Goliath, it seems, is able to kind of find a safe place in the land of the Philistines for some time. And now the question is, what will David's alliance be if Philistines and Israel fight together? And David is clearly going to side with Israel in the end, but he's waiting for his time to come. He's waiting for God to put him on the throne as king. He can't take justice into his own hand. He can't assert his rights or whatever you want to describe it. He's waiting for God to take Saul off the throne and put him on the throne. And so that's where we're at in picking up in 1 Samuel 28. I'll begin reading it in verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish, that's the king, says to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. And David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Achish replied, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know that what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. He knew Saul. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "Well, I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered, and at once she took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. This is God's word. I want to introduce you to someone I've met through the Vergennes Farmers Market recently, actually last year, but I've bumped into him a couple times. His name is Grant, and from what I can tell, Grant has two major parts of his philosophy of life. First of all, he believes that nature is all that we need to have a happy, healthy life. That the world around us is full of good things, and all we need to do is love nature. Second of all, he thinks that Reiki is the greatest thing on earth. And he is a convert to this spiritual practice of energy healing for other people. And he practices this sometimes at the farmer's market or in other places. It's a belief that the earth spirit will help you transfer energy to people and heal them without touching them. And this kind of excitement, he said, has changed his life, and he wants to share it with others. So he's always talking to people that come to his market booth, telling them of his kind of conversion experience, of getting to know that there's a spiritual world out there, and he can harness spiritual energy and make a difference in other people's lives. And he shares with me, there's people who have this testimony that they have been cured of illnesses through his Reiki work. His excitement, his enthusiasm at his faith puts a lot of Christians to shame because he was willing to speak about this openly and honestly and clearly. He has a testimony, if you will. I've been trying to interact with him and get to know him, and what he's told me is that seems like there's two people that respond to him. There's people that believe in spiritual realities and they're very open and they want to try this out. And there's other people that don't believe in spiritual realities and they just dismiss everything as nonsense. And I guess he hasn't found a category to put me in yet, because I said, you know, maybe that some of that is real, but I think it's distracting from what matters even more. I've told him that maybe there is some form of energy transfer, but that energy doesn't hold a candle to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm trying to respond with my own, in my own feeble way, to tell him that If you like the artwork, then you should meet the artist. This world is amazing because it has an amazing creator. And then try to challenge him by asking why nature, which is beautiful, why does it both feed us and threaten us? It doesn't seem like everything that we need is found in nature. In fact, there's things that will hurt us in nature. I'm trying to suggest to this new friend I have that as powerful as the experiences with nature and spiritual energy are, he's still looking for help in the wrong place. Now, you might not be tempted to consult a medium or to go to a seance, and I hope you're not. I also think that if we're dealing with these kind of spiritual realities that are mentioned in this part of 1 Samuel, we ought to know how to avoid looking for help in the wrong place ourselves, but also how to respond to others around us. Because it seems to me that with the spiritual vacuum that we have in our community, people will gravitate toward anything that shows any kind of resemblance that there is spiritual reality beyond just the earth and the physical matter of this world. And people are hungry. We've been given a hunger for something more. And anything will fill it in a place like the one we live in. And so I want to talk about this story, how it might relate to us, how we ought to deal with it, because we might find ourselves even tempted at some point to violate God's word that forbids these kinds of things. Saul is in big, big trouble, right? He is on Mount Gilboa, and right across the Jezreel Valley is a Philistine army assembled and ready to attack. The Philistines keep threatening Israel over and over. The Philistine army is there, and in verse 5, we read that Saul, when he saw that Philistine army, he was afraid, and not just afraid, but terror filled his heart. It was just a complete wreck. He's falling apart. He's overwhelmed with fear. He doesn't have fear. Fear has him. He's terrified. And he's further terrified because he has this inclination that maybe he should listen to God. But he's completely cut off all the ways that God would speak to him. Saul wants a word from the Lord, but God does not give him anything new to say. And Saul is in the pit that he has dug for himself. He wants to consult a prophet. What did he do to the prophets 5 chapters before? He murdered them all. One prophet escaped and fled to David. David has the Urim and Thummim, the priests would discern God's will at this point in redemptive history. So Saul has destroyed the priests that would do the Urim and Thummim. Saul has also neglected to listen to the prophets. He's not listened to Samuel. He has gone his own way. He's done his own thing. And so it's like he's listening for a new word. He doesn't trust the word he's already been given. He wants something else. He's full of terror. He can't even think straight about what he ought to do. He just wants a fresh revelation from God. And he's desperate because he doesn't hear anything. If you think God is not responsive, perhaps you need to repent. Saul does not repent. He has regrets, but he never repents. He never puts himself back completely in God's hands. He just kind of wants to keep using God to keep his power going as the king. Saul has not listened to God, and then he asks God for new advice, new revelation, and God does not give it. It's in this desperation that Saul decides that he's going to go to the one prophet he knew. And he has this desperation to connect with Samuel, who we're told has died. Saul's desperate to know his future, his fate. He's desperate to know what will happen next. And out of this sheer desperation, Saul engages in something he is officially forbidden in Israel. Why would somebody do this? I think we have to understand there's an emotional weight behind this. There's an insatiable desire to reconnect to someone who has died. You see, without God, all we have is each other. And if we lose a loved one who is at the center of our very life, we lose our identity, we lose our significance, we lose our joy when we lose that person. And the only way we can regain it is if we can connect with that person again. Putting another human being in the place of that God ought to occupy in our heart leaves us utterly lost and empty if that person dies. I'm not talking about grief. I'm not talking about being sad, missing someone, and being reminded of that person's absence from time to time. That's normal. That's natural. But there's a time where grief goes crazy out of control, and I'm talking about a conviction that without another person, there is no meaning left in life. There is no guidance to be had in life. And if that's a person's experience, then maybe reconnecting with a lost loved one through a medium is the ultimate hope. Do you hear the desperation behind Saul? And perhaps maybe the desperation behind people you might bump into who are trying to do this kind of thing. In hospice circles, I hear this now all the time. People trying to connect with their loved ones who've passed away. People who have gone to seances and these spiritualists and things like that to try to reconnect. And it's becoming a popular thing, unfortunately, in our world. I've counseled people who've made this their ambition. They hold on to dreams where their loved one appeared to them in this dream, and they're confident that they've got revelation that's more important than God's word. Or people who've had paranormal experiences, all the while they're not interested in Jesus Christ, who, by the way, died and rose again. He's the one we go to. There is WikiHow articles, 10 easy steps with graphics of how to reconnect with the dead. Newsweek a couple years ago ran an article about talking with the dead, the science of necromancy. I can't even pronounce that word. There is so much resurgence going on, like I said, in the spiritual vacuum of our culture. This is looking for help in the wrong place. Ouija boards are sold at Toys R Us. Our culture is not neutral. It's distracting us from what's important, who can help us. Point B in the outline that I gave, looking for help in the wrong place, this is what Saul is doing. Saul is right to ban mediums and seances. This is strictly forbidden in God's word. A couple passages. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, if you want to write down a couple references. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. These are categories of absolutely looking for help in the wrong place that's practiced in Canaan as Israel's about ready to enter the promised land, and God's saying, these are the reasons I'm giving you this land and I'm destroying its inhabitants. The things they are doing are detestable. Another passage, Isaiah 8, verse 19. Isaiah 8, verse 19 says this, when men tell you to consult mediums or spiritists who whisper and mutter, Should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, why do you talk to a dead person when you have the word of the living God? I think even Christian circles have been tempted to put more weight in people who've had near-death experiences than God's own word. The crazy success of Heaven is for Real stuff the last few years. Put more stock in a little boy that tells these really bizarre stories about dying and going to heaven where the Holy Spirit is blue and there's rainbows. And the Apostle Paul said that he experienced something of a heaven and he couldn't speak about it because God's glory was so heavy and overwhelming. And now we're making light of these spiritual realities, which ought to boggle our minds and blow us away, because God's presence and God's holiness is unapproachable. Unapproachable light and glory and power. The Bible's testimonies of the throne room of God shake us to our core. Think of Isaiah 6 and others that just give us visions of what God's throne room is like. God is holy. He's completely other. We can't put him in our categories. He gives us the categories to put himself in. People consult mediums to find out if their loved ones still exist. Well, God's word tells us that people still exist. People consult mediums to find out if their loved ones are okay in the afterlife. God's word tells us that every person will face judgment when Christ comes again. Whatever your medium says, that doesn't matter. Christ is coming again. Saul is deceived. He's deceived to go to this witch of Endor. He tells her in the name of the Lord that this is fine, that she's okay. He speaks the words that usually God and angels and spiritual powers speak to us. Oh, don't be afraid. Just tell me what you see. Saul puts himself in God's place. He's ultimately failing as a king where he can call the shots and decide what's wrong or right for his own benefit, for his own ends. Saul is deceived. But I think we ought to ask this question. Is this real? Are these things real? Is God forbidding us against things that are real, or is God forbidding these because they're false? There are really two schools of thought amongst believers, amongst Christians, and it's really hard to decide who is right and who is wrong. There are people that think that the problem with mediums and all of this is actually that this is deceptive, and that based on 1 Corinthians that tells us that idolatry, all forms of idolatry, are fellowship with demonic spirits and demonic powers. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, that this is deceptive, and what spiritists and mediums are doing is they are talking not to dead people, but to demonic powers. And therefore you will get wrong information. You'll be deceived by doing this. There are other schools of thought that believe that there is something real about this and God forbids it because it diminishes our faith in him. It's an obsession, it's an idolatry, it's a worshiping spirits of death and putting people above God. This story in 1 Samuel 28 suggests that this thing is real. It doesn't tell us that this medium was deceived or that she thought she saw a ghost of Samuel or something like this. It suggests that Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, if it was something different, the Bible would have told us it's different. In other words, don't be surprised that there are real things like this in our world. It shouldn't be news to us. What's important is we avoid and we heed to God's word. And I think most importantly, we see that the glory of Christ surpasses all of these types of things. These are pseudo-interesting. These should actually kind of bore us if we've experienced the glory and the love and the grace of Christ. These things are not that interesting. They're pretty interesting to people who think that all there is a material world and then something paranormal happens. And they think, well, maybe spiritual things are real. Holiness can be replaced by a sense of your hair standing on the back of your neck if you don't experience the immense love and power of God Himself. But I think ultimately this is asking us, do we trust in God's word, what God has revealed? Are we seeking new revelation, new experiences, new words from God all the time? It's funny, I have talked to people who say, I'm really, really discouraged that God is not speaking to me, that God is not revealing things to me. And then I ask them how much time they spend in the Bible, and they say, well, not really much at all. There's this idea that God ought to be talking to me and I don't have to listen to what He has already told me here. Doesn't it seem odd that we should pursue a word of God without reading the words of God? Or I think there's other ways we can make this mistake. It's by going around and asking everyone else for advice when God speaks clearly about a matter. And I think it's because we're kind of hoping someone else will give us a suggestion that's not found in God's word. If there's a decision that you need to make or an action that you're tempted to take and you really want to do this and you want to justify it, well, maybe if I ask enough Christians, enough questions, one of them will give me the answer I would like. Saul is hoping that Samuel will give him an answer that he will like. Of course, that doesn't happen. Saul's consultation of a spiritist, a medium, someone practicing dark magic arts, leaves Saul in his despair. He's not going to receive a new word of hope. He's going to receive a word of condemnation. Saul, his strength was gone. And the only thing that saved him was physical nourishment. He needed enough food so he could leave. He couldn't even get up. So the one who consulted a spirit for him now bakes him some bread and gives him some meat and sends him on his way. She can't wait to be rid of him for fear that he might decide to change his mind and punish her with the capital crime that mediums have in the nation of Israel. Or maybe we affirm that the word of God is true, but we say it doesn't apply to my situation. We can call this exceptionalism. I have the exceptional circumstance. I am more burdened than most people, and so God can cut me a little slack, like Saul was burdened, so he could consult a spiritist. I can't serve God because I suffer from this, or I can't serve God because my life is so busy, or I can't serve God because my problems are so difficult. I can't really follow Him. I don't have the resources to follow Him. We think that our lives are the exception, or we have special circumstances that exempt us from hearing what God has already said and thinking we need fresh words from Him. Our world is full of people who desire God to change His mind because our culture has changed. Maybe God should be more lenient on things that our world is more lenient about and more harsh about the things that our world has decided to make valuable. But God's word doesn't change. And what He has told us, He will continue to tell us. And maybe you will find the wrong place to seek help, and God will even meet you there and reveal what you need to know, as He did for Saul. But Samuel just pointed Saul back to God's word, back to what God had already said. I think if we look for help in the wrong place, we ultimately won't be helped. We will be hurt. We will be set back. We'll find ourselves more lost than ever. So, returning back to where I began, I don't know if you're ever tempted, if you have friends, if some of you young people have gatherings where people want to mess around and play around with spiritual things that are forbidden by God's word. I hope you'll resist that temptation, knowing that it will only damage you and confuse you and blur things for you. And you might be intrigued that these things are really real, but don't be surprised that there are real evil spiritual forces in our world. Don't be surprised that they exist. The Bible talks about them. Be faithful and hear God's revelation by what He's revealed to you. And experience His goodness, His healing, His mercy, His grace, His truth, His power through the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, through the people He's put in your life who are also prophetic and priestly in your life. This is what it means, I think, to trust in God's word and not be deceived by the principalities and powers of our world. You know, there are other worldviews, there are other strongholds that call God's word into question. The old arts of alchemy were ways of manipulating God's world through nature worship. There's a new type of nature worship. It's a scientism. It's a belief that only what you can touch and taste and feel matters, and so therefore we ought to ignore God's word. Both are different types of spiritual bondage that you and I could be trapped in. Spiritual realities, of course, they're real, and of course, God is supreme even over them. We don't need to fear. We don't need to have our hearts filled with the terror of Saul, because Jesus Christ offers Himself, His salvation, His guidance, and His word for us. I want to end there, and I don't know if you have any questions or anything that this has brought up in your mind that I might not have addressed. I will take a moment if you want to ask something about 1 Samuel 28 or something related, and then we'll close in prayer. Anybody? Yes, James. Yep. Yeah, I think that refers to the realm of the dead in verse 19. Yep. And this is interesting. If you survey the Old Testament, what happens after you die? You go to Sheol, the realm of the dead. And that's just the constant belief, whether you're wicked, whether you're good. And it seems to me that's similar to what we believe. We believe that there's a judgment coming. Yeah, Samuel is just saying, if you want to know what's going to happen, things are terrible are going to happen to you, and you're going to be dead tomorrow. And we know in the next chapter that that's exactly what happens. So isn't it interesting? Samuel is prophetic, and even in this medium, which I think might be the intrigue of some people. They try to know something about their future. Again, might be real, but it's not the place to go for God's revelation. Anybody else? Yes, Ted.
Yeah. You know,
Yeah, and I think it's interesting that it seems to be even more real where it's where people believe in it. It's strange. The people that are just all about spiritual warfare notice it, recognize it. And like I said, there's a parallel to that in kind of our spiritual battles with just worldviews, ideas, things that would distract us from our faithfulness in our own life that have similarities but are different from those dynamics. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, he says that there is two equal and opposite mistakes we make about evil spirits, demons, the devils, he calls them. One is to have an unhealthy intrigue of them, and the other is to pretend that they don't exist. Both are problems. I think that's pretty wise words from one of God's servants. Anyone else? Yes, Ray. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where are people? Yeah. No, I do think that after in the New Testament age, Christ does say this. He says this through Paul too, that those who die in Christ are with Christ after their death. Doesn't say the opposite, but it implies the opposite of those who die apart from Christ. It seems to me that there's a realm of the dead, and those who are with Christ are experiencing a sort of heaven, like you would say. Heaven, of course, isn't the final state. New creation is a final state. So I do believe that it's right to say that our loved ones who believed in Christ are in heaven. I resist the idea that people who have died apart from Christ are right now experiencing hell. I think they're waiting for hell. They're in the realm of the dead apart from Christ. I don't know what their experience is. And I don't put much stock in the people that have claimed to die and go to hell and then come back and report about it. Because they're as varied as you can imagine on those kind of accounts too. But I think you're right. Paradise, heaven. The passage in John chapter 4 or 6, I'm trying to remember where it is, about Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. That place that he is talking about there, that if you look at the Greek word, it's actually a temporary place. This is like a hotel, a place to stay for a while. So that the heaven that Christ is talking about is, that's where you're with me until I come again. And you have a resurrected body. And then there's a final judgment. So I do think, yes, our loved ones are in heaven, but don't think heaven is the end. Heaven is an immediate, intermediate state between now and when Christ comes again, because it says that all the dead will rise again. 1 Thessalonians, 1 John, Matthew 25, passages like that talk about another resurrection and a final judgment. But yeah, we have, I think there's, like you said, there's kind of a tension between Old Testament and New Testament teachings on that. And I think things changed when Christ came. Anybody else?